Today we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, and I'll be reading from the ESV. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing at the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked them to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep, but let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in their other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter fell, When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were the partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And he was in one of the cities where there came, and while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. And he would withdraw to desolate places and pray.
I'll be preaching from the Gospel of Luke. Brother Dennis read up to our passage. We'll be in verses 17 through 26 today. We live in a predominantly Roman Catholic background here in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And so even though many of us didn't grow up in the Catholic Church, we should all be familiar with the sacrament of confession. But if you are unfamiliar with confession, it involves you, a musky, dark, wooden box of a room with two seats facing each other, an opaque screen in between for privacy, kind of spooky. According to the Roman Catholic doctrine, when you sin, to have your sin absolved or forgiven, you must go into the church, go into one of these wooden confessional rooms, and meet with a priest. And you must do so within at least 1 year of your sinning. Other than after that sin, if you don't confess it, it's not forgiven. The priest blesses you when you go in, and then you make the sign of the cross over your heart, and you say, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned." You then confess your sins, and the priest provides you with a list of things to do, with penance or acts to show repentance. And then the priest absolves you of your sins, pronouncing you forgiven. Now, a question for everyone here. If you go into confession in the Catholic Church, according to Catholic doctrine, who are you praying to when you say, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned"? The priest. You're not praying to God. You're praying to the priest. The priest also is the one who pronounces you forgiven, saying, "I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen." And he receives the prayer, he receives the confession, and he gives the absolution, the forgiveness. And that all changed during COVID. Pope Francis made this radical allowance for those who could not or did not want to go and make a physical confession at the church. Listen to what he says. If you cannot find a priest to confess to, speak directly with God, your Father, and tell him the truth. Say, Lord, I did this, and this. Forgive me. And ask for pardon with all of your heart. You can draw near to God's forgiveness without having a priest at hand. What a novel idea. Speak to God, ask him for forgiveness. It only took a worldwide virus to reform the Catholic doctrine. Sadly, there is a caveat. The Pope added at the end of his address, removed any hope of such a reformation. He went on to say that you must make a promise to God after your confession, saying to him, I will go to church to make confession afterward, but forgive me now. How foolish is this? Does God need a priest to help him forgive you of your sins? Surely not. They are mere men. Like the priests in the Old Testament, they have just as much power to forgive sin as you and I do because they're sinners too. They're not God. So then, who can forgive sins? That's my title for today's sermon, Who Can Forgive Sins? And the only real answer that you can find in the Bible is this, only God. Only God can forgive sins. And the point that Jesus makes in our text is that he is God. For he has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus is God, for he has the power to forgive sins. Our text is separated into four scenes, but before we get to scene one, I want you to see how Luke sets the stage in verse 17. Read along with me. And it happened that one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Luke doesn't specify, but it's likely that the Pharisees from all over Israel had gathered that day because of the spread of another astonishing report of Jesus of Nazareth. The report would have come from the priests in Galilee. A man was cleansed of his leprosy, and according to this once leprous man, he was healed by a man named Jesus. The report said that Jesus touched the man, which is scandalous, and said to him, "Be clean," and he was cleansed. Instantly. See, Moses had to plead for God to heal his sister Miriam, who was stricken with leprosy. And occasionally a leper outside of the city would present themselves as clean before God, before the priests, but this healing was performed by the sovereign hand of God. No one saw it. No man did the healing. When the man Naaman was healed by the instruction of Elisha the prophet, he correctly attributed his healing to God, saying, "I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." In cleansing this leper, Jesus did what only God could have done. Reports had spoken of how this Nazarene was healing many, that he was speaking to demons and exorcising them out of the afflicted. Even the priests jettisoned off to the backwater Nazareth filed a report that Jesus had claimed to be the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of Isaiah 58 and 61. But this was new. He made an unclean man clean. Truly, this warranted an investigation, and the Pharisees were not there to investigate out of genuine curiosity. They saw Jesus as a threat to their power, to their authority, to their influence. The Pharisees, whose name in Aramaic means separate ones, pious ones, holy ones, as they like to call themselves, were religious leaders in Israel who opposed the Greek secularization of Jewish culture. They wanted to conserve the traditions of Judaism, and they were theologically conservative. They believed in the resurrection and angels and demons and predestination and human responsibility and sin, and they looked for the coming Messiah. They were devoted to teaching and following the law. But this intense focus ended up being the Pharisees' fatal flaw. They were so centered on strict external adherence to the law and to rituals and traditions that they abandoned faithful obedience and worship from the heart in favor of outward appearance and righteous behavior. They were hypocrites, as Jesus called them. And so Jesus comes in with his radical way of teaching, with authority, and with signs and wonders, and he comes to the commoners, the people who made up the most significant following of the Pharisees, and he starts healing lepers. Here's Jesus in the middle of Capernaum, as the Gospel of Mark tells us, and he's teaching this crowd, surrounding this house, perhaps from a window or from the doorway, while all these Pharisees in their fine robes from all over Judea, even from Jerusalem itself, they're sitting in the front row, the theological elite there to test his teaching. Luke hints at what is about to happen with this last phrase in verse 17. The power of the Lord was with him to heal. He was there to do what he was set to do. Preach the gospel in the kingdom. That's what he was doing. He was teaching. But he was empowered by his Father to authenticate his message and his authority with a wondrous sign. Something astonishing is about to happen. It's about to shake all those sitting before Jesus. Luke then shifts his camera angle from its focus on Jesus teaching the crowd, the group of men. Five in total, according to Mark, approached this throng. One of them is carried on a stretcher. Recall this first scene today, which spans from verses 18 through 20, the approach of the faithful friends. Read with me starting in verse 18. Behold, some men were carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down before him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now think with me a moment of Christ's sovereign choice to begin teaching in a home in a densely populated neighborhood. He knew that these four faithful friends would bring this paralyzed man to him for healing. Luke starts even this passage in 17 saying, "Now it happened," right? Which is what he said the beginning of chapter 5 from verse 1. Jesus just happened to be on the beach where Peter and James and John's boats were going to pull in from a night of fishing. He just happened to be there. Jesus just happened to preach from this home. That's because he planned it. It was a sovereign choice. He knew that he was empowered to heal that man. He knew that there was a more significant lesson he was about to demonstrate to the crowd of Pharisees. And he chose an almost impossible place for these faithful friends to reach him. And why did he do this? To test their faith and refine their belief with obstacles, obstruction, to try them and see if they would persevere. They were trying to bring their friend in. They were trying to set him down in front of Jesus because they believed that he had the power to redeem what was irreversible, to heal their friend's paralysis. But Luke writes that they did not find any way to bring him in. The crowd was too thick. The illustration that comes to mind was navigating the crowd of Disneyland in the middle of the fireworks show while driving your baby in a stroller back to the hotel. The throng of people is thick, right? People are sitting in the middle of walkways. No one is moving. No one is paying attention to you or your baby who's crying, trying to get back home because the fireworks are too loud. They've had too much sugar. Baby's crying because it's got too much sugar, and it's 2 hours past their bedtime, right? After this situation here in this passage is so much more dire than getting home from Disneyland. The friends carrying their stretcher were far more determined also to reach their destination. They didn't stop and listen to the fireworks show. They had to get to see Jesus. Now, for your mind to picture the situation, you must think about Palestinian architecture. Thankfully, we live in the land of flat roofs, so it's not a stretch for our imagination. And ancient Palestine homes would typically be one story with a roof that was flat on top of it. That roof would consist of horizontal beams going across with 2 or 3 feet in between. And then those beams would be laid over with patchwork of reeds and thorns and sticks caked together with mud or clay. And that mud or clay would become hardened by the sun and become thick like ceramic tile so that you could use that roof as a space to host a guest or for storage or to dry some food. Typically, there would be a stairwell or a ladder going up to this rooftop, precisely what these men found. They circled the audience, fixed on hearing the word of God preaching. They found the house Jesus was preaching from and climbed the stairs, carrying their friend on his stretcher. Luke then writes that they let him down through the tiles, which implies that they first had to dig up a ceramic-like clay thatch roof to make a hole big enough for this stretcher, about 6 feet long. Imagine you're in whoever's home it was, looking at Jesus standing at the door teaching the crowd. You're enraptured with this message until you feel some dirt raining down on your hair. You look at your dirty hand that you used to wipe your hair, and then you look up. And all of a sudden, you see daylight. And you have to quickly dodge out of the way as more giant clumps of clay fall down from the ceiling. And a small commotion fills the crowd as they're seeing this outside, this work on top of the roof that Jesus is preaching from. Everybody stops. Jesus stops his sermon, turns to look around, and he looks up and he sees four sets of eyes staring down at him. Right? They're looking pleadingly at him as they lower their friend slowly down with some rigged up pulley to bring him down into the room, lay him before Jesus' feet. And was this paralytic born this way? Did a tragic event cause this condition? Was this a result of some guilt or sin? Luke does not tell us. All we know is that he was brought to the feet of Jesus by four loving friends who believed he had the power to heal their beloved brother. Their actions revealed two things. Firstly, they loved their friend. They were loving friends. There are other paralytics healed in the Bible. John 5 records a man who had to lay by this mystical pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, and he laid there for 38 years with no one to help him into the magical waters. Acts 3 tells of a man confined to the beautiful gate at Jerusalem, left there to beg for alms. But this person with paralysis, he had friends to carry him to Jesus. They loved him. And by their loving actions, they showed the second thing. They believed in Jesus. They were loving friends, and they were faithful friends. The crowd could not stop them. The possible anger of the homeowner, whose roof they had just ripped open up, did not prevent them. A possible rebuke from the disciples or even Jesus would not stop them. Their friend only needed to meet Jesus, and they stopped at nothing to bring him to Jesus. He saw their faith in him, and then he spoke to them with tender words. He spoke with tender words to the man, calling him friend. You can hear the compassion in his address to this man, verse 20. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." He spoke with tender words. He called him friend. And then he spoke with targeted words, telling him, "Your sins are forgiven." And this is what happens when this man finally rests on the floor. He tells the man, "Your sins are forgiven." He didn't rebuke the friends for rudely interrupting his sermon. Instead, he saw their faith. He saw the faith of the friends who let the man down through the roof, the faith of the paralytic man letting himself be lowered before the great physician. Notice that their faith was made evident by their actions. The mere profession of faith does not always assume the possession of faith. Faith bears forth fruit. It's evident, it's seen. Let me put it differently. Their loving act of lowering their friends down before Jesus was not what led to his forgiveness. Their faith inspired and fueled those actions. And that's what Jesus saw. His friends brought the man for healing, not forgiveness. But when you come to Jesus, sometimes he doesn't give you what you want, but he always gives you what you need. He's not preoccupied with your felt needs. He addresses the real problem. Your biggest problem is not your physical circumstances, your financial situations, or your relationship status. Your biggest problem, my biggest problem, and that paralytic's biggest problem is our sin. The problem is that God is holy and we are not. And we will all have to stand before that holy God and answer for the life that he gives us. And this is what Scripture tells us about how we will stand on that judgment day if we stand on our own merits. Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." None of us is righteous enough. There is nothing that any of us can do to bring ourselves up to God's holy standard. of perfection. And that's the bad news of the gospel. The good news is this. The good news for the paralytic, the good news for you and me today is that God reached down to us through His Son, whom He sent to be perfectly obedient and righteous in our place, and then to die on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. And so forgiveness can be found in Christ, thus providing forgiveness for all who believe in Him. As Warren Wiersbe wrote, forgiveness is the greatest miracle Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results. I have two application questions for you now. The first one is obvious. Have you come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you believed in this glorious gospel? Have you recognized your sinfulness and guilt in light of God's holiness? Have you turned from your sins? Have you stopped trying to earn your way to heaven? And instead, have you trusted in the finished work of Christ? Believe in Him. Come to Him in faith. And He will forgive you of your sins. Secondly, dear saints, do you have a friend who needs to see Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus can heal the sickness of their sin-riddled souls? Do you, and I love these dear friends, like the four in these verses, grab your end of the stretcher, tear up the roof, strive in faith to bring that person before the Lord? I have another application. It's a bonus one. We here at Heritage have longed for missionaries to be raised up within this church. If that is to be so, this is the heart that God wants from His missionary. One who loves, regardless of the obstacles and the circumstances and the dangers and the toils, who is willing to go wherever God sends, and one who believes that Jesus has the power to carry out the mission. One who has faith like this. Is God calling you to be that person? Is He giving you this heart? Pray and ask yourself that. Now, after witnessing the approach of the faithful friends, the camera angle shifts from Jesus and the paralytic to the scrunched up, shocked, and disgusted look of the scribes and the Pharisees. They're big mad. We will call this scene the anger of the unfaithful Pharisees. Look down with me at verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, I had already provided you background on who the Pharisees were, but Luke also mentions these scribes. They were the legal counselors and lawyers who explained, then applied the law. And so when they and the Pharisees hear what Jesus said to the man, they're angry, they're already trigger happy, and their minds jumped to the sin of blasphemy. They were shocked, they were dismayed and appalled that Jesus told this man that his sins are forgiven. That's because they held to the true biblical doctrine that only God can forgive sins. In the famous Psalm 51 that Pastor Terry read, David wrote that in committing adultery with Bathsheba and orchestrating the death of her husband Uriah, Psalm 51:4, he says, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David sinned against so many people. And yet he's right. Ultimately, all sin is against God. Therefore, God alone possesses the right to forgive sins. And He has promised that forgiveness to us. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes away your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. He's a forgiving God. The whole sacrificial system was established to bring the Israelites to the conclusion that their sins must be dealt with and that a sacrifice must be made to remove the penalty of sin. But it's not the Levitical priest who makes one clean. It's not the priest that the one is sacrificed to. For it was God alone who forgives sins. So then, were the scribes and Pharisees wrong in their thought, who can forgive sins but God alone? No. When this Jesus they had come to scrutinize proclaimed the forgiveness of the paralytic's sin, they rightly understood who He claimed to be that day. He claimed to be God. But instead of believing that He was God, that He was the Messiah, the Son of God, who demonstrated authority over disease, over demons, who cleansed the unclean, But the power of his words, instead of believing him, they condemned him. They believed that he spoke blasphemies, impious and irreverent speech, bringing God down to one's level or bringing them up to his. He made himself equal to God and was therefore guilty in their eyes. And the punishment according to the law for blasphemy is this, Leviticus 24, the one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. In the end, this is the sin for which the Sanhedrin arrested Jesus and handed him over to Pilate to be executed. In their unbelieving hearts, this Jesus of Nazareth was either a lunatic or a blaspheming liar. But it never once crossed their minds that he could actually be the Lord. Dear friends, you must decide in your minds today who Jesus is. You cannot merely think that he was a good teacher or a pious man or just a powerful healer. Everyone in the crowd may not have caught it, but the scribes and Pharisees came to the logical conclusion of Jesus' words. He claimed to be the Lord God. If you are here and you have not believed that he is Lord, that he is God, you cannot wait to come to that conclusion. If you think you can just wait and find out in the end, it's going to be too late. Jesus leaves no room on the fence for you to sit on. He's either a blasphemer or he is the blessed God of the universe. As C.S. Lewis famously said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him the Lord God. Will you recognize him for who he truly is today? Will you believe that he is the Lord God and follow after him? Or do you need some more words? You got to see some more things. Well, look no further than the next movement in our text. In verse 20, Jesus did what only God could do, forgive sins. And in verses 22 through 25, Jesus shows us that he has the divine right to do so. We call this scene the authority of the Son of Man. Look down at verse 22. But Jesus, knowing their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" First, I want to see you to see that Jesus possesses divine omniscience, which means that he knows all things, even the secret things of the heart. Puritan Matthew Henry said, God not only sees men, he sees through them. Jesus here saw right through the scribes and Pharisees. They did not yet have the boldness to condemn Christ with their words in front of this crowd. They only thought those thoughts, but the thoughts of their hearts were not hidden from Jesus. He possesses the omniscience of God, knowing everything known, unknown, and knowable. He knows their thoughts. The word Luke uses here is dialogismos. It's a word Luke always uses to describe evil thoughts. Is this not a fearful reality? Think of every secret, sinful thought you have every day, even this morning. Angry thoughts, lustful thoughts, discontent thoughts, prideful thoughts. Jesus sees them all. As the author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. You remember Jonah? God called him to preach the message of salvation to Nineveh, and he didn't want to go because he hated the Ninevites. And so he thought he could hide from God in the belly of a boat, sailing the opposite direction. But he couldn't hide from God. God sent a storm and rocked that boat. Jonah was sent overboard and swallowed into the belly of a fish. Guess what Jonah did there? He prayed to God for salvation. Jonah realized if he couldn't hide from God in the belly of the boat, God could see him and hear him and save him from the belly of the fish. This is what God did. He saved Jonah because God knew where Jonah was. God knew the repentance of his heart. God knew the prayers he uttered with his mouth, even from the bottom of the sea. Dear friends, don't be like the foolish Jonah in the story's beginning, thinking you can hide for your sin from Jesus. He sees it all. He knows it all. Instead, come to him in faith and repentance as Jonah did in the belly of the fish, as the leper did in the text last week. Come to him and say to him, Lord, if you're willing, make me clean. And he'll tell you, I'm willing. Amen. In verse 22, Jesus demonstrated his divine omniscience, and in verse 23, we see his divine wisdom. Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? They questioned, who is this who blasphemes? And Jesus answers their unspoken question with a question of his own, which is easier to say. The logical answer would be, that's easier for you to say your sins are forgiven. As I pointed out in my introduction, the Catholic priests make this pronouncement every day in the confessional. And it's much harder to tell the paralytic, get up and walk. It either shows that you're insensitive, or you're insane, or that your words have power over creation. They thought that they had caught Jesus, but Jesus was the catcher. Either answer would have affirmed the power of Jesus before the people. No mere man can heal broken bodies with his words. Only God can heal. As one pastor put it, doctors only practice medicine, only God performs miracles. Only God could heal this paralytic with the power of his words. In another one of David's most famous psalms, he praises God. Psalm 103, verse 3, for he alone is the one who pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. Jesus is doubling down here. He's setting up his point, which he makes very clear in the next verse, verse 24. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. We saw Jesus' divine omniscience, we saw his divine wisdom, and here we see his divine messianic authority. This title, Son of Man, does not reference his human nature. Throughout the New Testament, several titles are used for Jesus: Teacher, Lord, Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Son of David, the Lion of Judah, Teacher, Master. This title, used more than any other title in the New Testament, is Christ or Messiah. But the second most frequent title is the one Jesus uses here, Son of Man. This title is used 83 times in the New Testament. And this is what's interesting. 80 out of those 83 times, Jesus is the one who's using it. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite and preferred self-designated title. And that's because it refers not to his humanity, but to his messianic divinity. As we see in Daniel 7:13, this is what Jesus is referencing. Behold, this is a prophecy from Daniel. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he came near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's a messianic prophecy of the rule of Christ forever. Every Jew who was learned in the scriptures, who had spent their entire life looking and hoping for the Messiah, would have understood who Jesus was claiming to be when he called himself the Son of Man. He's coming to be the Son of Man from Daniel. And using this title, he's declaring to the Pharisees, to the people, and to the paralytic lying before him that he has all the authority. That he has all the dominion forever and ever. That he is the eternal king of the universe, the divine Messiah sent from the Ancient of Days to forgive that man of his sins. As Jesus says later in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Now, this is the centerpiece of Luke 5, so we have to zoom out of this point in our text and look at the entire chapter here. I want you to see this. When you look at the structure of Luke 5, we see these bookends of the calling of two disciples, of Peter and of Levi. Right? And then in Luke 5, at the beginning, when Peter is called, after he sees Jesus demonstrate his divine power, and Peter overloads his net with fish, what does Peter do? Luke 5:8, falls to his knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Jesus does not go away. He doesn't turn his back on this sinful man. Instead, he calls him to follow after him. And then when Jesus encounters a man made unclean by leprosy, a man marked by the impurity of sin, asks for Jesus to willingly make him clean. What does Jesus say? He says, "I am willing." Literally, "I desire it to be so." He touches the man. And when Jesus, the pure one, touches the impure, Jesus doesn't become unclean. He cleanses. In the last section of this chapter, which Pastor Dave will cover next week, Jesus calls one of the most despised and sinful types of people in Jewish society, a tax collector by the name of Levi. This makes the Pharisees predictably mad again. Instead of letting Jesus read their thoughts, they come up with this passive-aggressive question for the disciples. They ask grumbling to the disciples, Luke 5:31, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Why does your master do this?" And this is what Jesus says, Luke 5:32. "He answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Sin is the major issue, chapter 5. And Jesus has come to address that issue. He's come to call sinners like Levi and Peter to repentance, follow after him. And when they repent and come to him, he cleanses them. Like he cleansed the leper. He forgives them of their sins. Like he forgives the paralytic, transforming these once rebellious sinners into his disciples. You see, it doesn't matter if you are a sinful fisherman, a treacherous tax collector, a ceremonial unclean leper, or a guilty man needing friends to carry you to Jesus because you don't have the use of your own legs. Jesus has the power, the true power, to transform each of them. Power and the true power to transform each of us, because he has the divine authority to cleanse us and forgive us of our sins. And to prove that he has this divine authority, to prove that he is the messianic Son of Man, he turns, he speaks to that paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And in that saying, in that moment, we see something more about Christ. As Jesus addresses this paralytic, we see another aspect of his character. We see his divine compassion and his mercy. Twice in this passage, he speaks to the paralyzed man in the most gracious and kind way. First, in verse 20, he calls the man his friend and assures him that his soul is healed. And here he tells him that his body is healed too. He did not leave him in his suffering, but address this man with all of his needs. He addressed every one of his needs. He saved the man, body and soul, as he will do for all of his disciples at the second resurrection. He saves us, body and soul. It is more than enough that God graces us with forgiveness. It's a glorious thing to be saved from our sins. Amen? But he abounds in mercy and loving kindness. For in saving us, he saves us to him. He makes us clean, makes us his children, to live in eternity with new glorified bodies that work like the paralytic man's new legs forever. I love the words of J.C. Ryle here. "Let us never forget this part of the Lord's character. Christ's loving kindness to his people never changes and never fails. It is a deep well of which no one ever found the bottom. It began from all eternity before we were born. It chose, called, and quickened them when they were dead in trespasses and sins. It drew them to God and changed their character and put a new will in their minds and a new song in their mouths. It is born with them in all their waywardness and their shortcomings. It will never allow them to be separated from God. It will flow ever forward like a mighty river through the endless ages of all eternity. Christ's love and mercy must be the sinner's plea when he first begins his journey. And Christ's love and mercy will be his only plea when he crosses the dark river and enters home. Let us seek to know this love by inward experience and prize it more. Let it constrain us more continually to live not for ourselves, but to him who died for us and rose again. One day, that man's new legs would once again wither. But even then, he would remain perpetually new because Jesus caused a spring of everlasting life to flow forth in his very soul that day. And that reality is your reality too, if you've been cleansed, if he's forgiven your sins. Your body's going to waste away, but your life will be eternal, and your body will be restored. This is our hope. Lastly, in verse 25, we see the confirmation of Jesus' divine power. And immediately, he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. As he did in chapter 4, in the text I preached to you last time I was up here at this pulpit, with Peter's mother-in-law's fever, Jesus heals this paralyzed man with his words. God alone has the power to command creation with his voice, as he did in the beginning. We will study this very thing next week in Sunday school, and Pastor Sean goes over Genesis 1. The very first words in Genesis 1, verse 3 say this, "Then God said, let there be light," and what happened? There was light. Amen. There was light. When Jesus told the man to rise, what happened? He rose. He picked up his bed. He carried the thing that had been carrying him, and all the crowd saw that paralytic drop through the roof and then walk out the front door. Jesus displayed the omniscience of God because he is God. He displayed the wisdom of God because he is God. He declared to have the authority of God because he is God. He exhibited the compassion of God because he is God. He exuded the power of God because he is God. And he healed that man because he is God. That healing proved to the paralytic, to the crowd that day, the Pharisees, the scribes, to you and me, that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Why? Because he is God. What a glorious truth. Amen. This brings us to our last verse, to our concluding scene, the astonishment of the witnesses. With me, verse 26. And astonishment seized them all, and they began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Luke writes that all who saw the paralyzed man were seized with amazement. They were seized with awe, as Pastor Sean talked about. They were filled with fear. They said that they saw remarkable things. And that word in Greek is paradoxos. What they witnessed with their eyes did not compute with what they knew to be true in their minds. They saw this Jesus of Nazareth, this man, this teacher that all come to hear. They saw that man cleanse and heal a paralytic man. Heal his paralysis and cleanse him of his sins. This man spoke and acted as if he was the God of the universe. That's because he is God. So Luke writes, they were seized with astonishment, filled with fear, and they began glorifying God. Indeed, this is the most proper response when we encounter the power of Christ. Dear saints, shake off the familiarity you might have with this story. Be filled with reverence as you witness the incredible power of the divine Son of Man. Be seized with astonishment in your Savior's presence. Worship and glorify Jesus, the Son of God, for there is no other like him. In Sunday school, we were talking about types and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. And there's this shadow in the Old Testament that came to mind, and I'll close with this. In 2 Samuel 9, we have David. He's established his king. A few years have gone by. He set up his throne. And he asks us if there's any son of Saul, son of the first king before him, still alive. So typically new dynasties would want to search out descendants of the previous dynasties so that they could stomp them out. Not what David had in mind here. He's got a promise to uphold. There's one grandson of Saul still around. His name is Mephibosheth, a son of David's best friend, Jonathan. Mephibosheth was paralyzed at the age of 5. That's the age of my firstborn son. Some sort of brain or spine injury happened, the night that the household of Saul heard of the king's death. The nursemaid fled with the baby in hand, toddler in hand, and fell, right? And there was an injury that led to him being paralyzed. Mephibosheth was found, and he was carried a chair before the king, and falls out of this chair, seeking the king's mercy, knowing what is about to happen, his execution. But the king tells him, "Don't fear, Mephibosheth." He proclaims that he's going to show him his loving kindness to him because of his love and promise to his father, Jonathan. And he promises this glorious thing: "You will sit at my table and eat with me." He treats him as one of his sons. He adopts him into his royal family. This is a great story, a great picture, the love of the king, right? But it's only a type and shadow of the glorious love of Christ, right? The King of Kings, who had mercy on this paralyzed man dropped in front of his feet, who said to him, "Your sins are forgiven," who told him to rise up. David could merely prop him up on a chair, Mephibosheth on the chair, and sit him at his table. Jesus healed his legs and gave him an eternal seat at his table forever, where he will dine and rejoice with the Lord. Think of that moment when the paralyzed man first stood for the very first time in who knows how long. Amazing. He's awe-filled. He's glorifying God, Luke says. Like the songwriter penned, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How marvelous! How wonderful! My song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." Have you known your Savior's love? Has he forgiven you of your sins? Surely he has the power to do so because he is God. Just as the paralyzed man did for that day, stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love you, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so gracious and merciful. Lord, your love for us is so evident in this text that you would send your Son to die for us, to cleanse us, to make us whole, giving us new hearts so we could be transformed from enemies to you, to be your children. It's because of Christ that we have peace with you. It's because of Christ that we can call you Abba, Father, that you hear our prayers even this moment. And in this moment, Christ stands before you, interceding on our behalf, telling you, "He's mine. He's my friend. I forgave his sins." Every time we mess up, every time we sin against you, he is there as a demonstration of our justification. God, we are so amazed by your love for us. May we be filled with adoration that leads to a fruit of faith, a life of faithfulness to you. I pray this in your name. Amen.